Our final Bible reading this morning, it's also the text for our sermon, is from the Old Testament book of Haggai. This is really part of chapter 2. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. Let's look now to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we read in the book of Job that that righteous man said of you, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Help us, Father, to treasure your word through the prophet Haggai. Would you open our eyes and help us to understand it? And would you speak to us and apply your word to our lives, that the very fabric of our lives may be shaped and molded by this word? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, if you were with us last week, you know that we began a short series in the Old Testament book of Haggai. We said it's a short series because it's a short book. It's just two chapters long, a total of 38 verses. Now, Haggai is termed one of the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets, often called the Book of the 12. If you go to your table of contents in a Bible, you'll see once you get to Hosea, you've got 12. Those are the 12 minor prophets. I don't know how the word minor came to be, but they're not minor in terms of their unimportance or lack of really a wonderful message. They're minor just in terms of length. So Haggai is two chapters. Isaiah, one of the major prophets, is 66 chapters. That's the distinction between major and minor. Well, friends, we saw last week that the prophetic word declared by Haggai to the political and religious leadership of Judah and to the people themselves was a tough message, a difficult message, a challenging message. But sometimes our God is like that. He's looking for a response, for an act of faith, and his people have to exercise patience. We all have to wait and see what happens if and when we all respond faithfully to God's prophetic word. Well, as it turned out, the word of the Lord delivered by Haggai was exactly what the people needed. It worked. It galvanized the leadership and the people. And about 3 weeks after that word, they began to work on the house of the Lord to rebuild it. Now, during those weeks, they were probably doing what the Lord had asked of them in chapter 1, verse 8. Go up to the hills, bring wood for the building of the house. So they made the preparations and began the work. But 1 month later, which takes us to our passage for today, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came again by Haggai the prophet, this time with a different message for the people. Not a message of rebuke and challenge. That's what they needed at the outset, but not now. See, our compassionate God, ever mindful of the true state of his people, ever mindful of his people's emotional and psychological condition, delivers through Haggai a message of encouragement and a call for faith. Based on his word, his kingdom priorities, his messianic plan for his people and for the world. It's a message of encouragement and a call for faith. Now, in saying that it's a message of encouragement, what that means is that it is also a call to reject despondency, despair, and pessimism. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The people had begun the work of restoration, the work of rebuilding the house of the Lord. And note carefully the language of verse 3. This house in its former glory, this house now. There is solidarity between the original temple, the one built by Solomon, and this one being built in Haggai's day. The singular word house in verse 3 refers both to the prior and to the future buildings. In other words, the two buildings were but different manifestations of one and the same temple, one and the same dwelling place of God. So the people had begun the work of restoration, but unfortunately, and somewhat paradoxically, the work itself brought out into the open a form of discouragement. Discouragement that was no doubt hindering the work. You see, there were among some of the returning exiles, there were those who were old enough to remember the magnificence, the beauty, the splendor, and the glory of the original temple, the one built by Solomon. Look briefly at our first reading, the one Henry read for us from 2 Chronicles. We're not going to go through it, but just remind yourselves of everything that Solomon had available to him to build the original temple. Imported woods, great quantities of gold and silver and bronze and iron, skilled craftsmen, and thousands of laborers, 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country. That's 150,000 workers right there, not to mention their overseers. But after the exile, when the Jews in Persia were permitted to return to the land, only about 49,000 of them made the return journey. In other words, these relatively poor and few exiles of Haggai's day could not possibly have matched the extravagance of Solomon. And some of them were old enough to remember that original temple. They remembered how it used to be and think it'll never be replicated. Things will never be what they were. It just can't be. And discouragement and despair set in. In the 1870s, the German philosopher and philologist Friedrich Nietzsche wrote an essay on the uses and disadvantages of history. And he began the essay with cattle munching in a field, munching grass in a field. And he noted that the cattle, you know, they seem happy. The cattle are content because cattle experience only the moment, without sadness, without boredom. But for people, for us, there's always a chain linking the past with the present. Moments return to us, and memories of the past often bring pain and conflict and suffering. And that's what's happened to at least some of God's people here. They don't say it, but God, through Haggai, does. And God wants them to face the problem head on and recognize it for what it is. Look again at verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? God is blunt, is he not? This house of the Lord is very far from equaling the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And no one, Haggai included, was going to dispute that. The rhetorical question at the end of verse 3, is it not as nothing in your eyes? Calls attention to the fact that the house being built and nothingness amount to the same thing. The house being built and nothingness amount to the same thing. Isn't that a striking thing for God to say? There was simply no comparison between the two buildings. This is a problem, isn't it? It's not a problem with God. It's a problem with God's people, and God is going to address it. You know, in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is what's referred to as a wisdom book, along with the books of Job and Proverbs. And the wisdom books call us to consider carefully, to think hard, to think humbly, to keep our eyes open, to observe life. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10, we are given counsel. And this is what Scripture says. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. The people in Haggai's day are recalling Solomon's temple and comparing it with their own humble and meager efforts. And it's this invidious comparison that leads to discouragement and despair and despondency. And friends, this happens in all walks of life, right? I'm happy with the car I drive, but oh, those people over there, they drive a fancy car. They have a luxury vehicle. I'm happy with my little apartment, but oh, those people over there, boy, they live in a spectacular apartment. I went to a decent college, but oh, that person over there, they went to a better school. Comparisons so often lead to discouragement. But God would have it be otherwise. God does not want us to judge by comparison, not in the church, not in our personal lives. You see, when we compare, we do so with flawed and imperfect knowledge. And comparison often leads to discouragement. But God would have it be otherwise. Think about it. What was being built in Haggai's day, the house of the Lord, was thought to be small and worthless. Nothingness by many of the returned exiles. But how? How can any work done for God and at His command and connected with His great purposes, how can such a work be judged to be small and worthless? As the prophet Zechariah would later say to the same group of people in the same time period as Haggai, they should not despise the day of small things. Do not despise the day of small things. Now, having brought the problem of discouragement into focus, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of armies, now provides the antidote. Much like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, the Lord Almighty urges His people, as He urges us, toward the future. Toward the future and away from a wrong view of the past, where nostalgia leads to despair about the present. The Lord of hosts urges us toward the future and away from a wrong view of the past. Friends, like the people of Judah, we need a true view of the past and of the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. Verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. The covenant God made with His people when they came out of Egypt was not just another event in Israel's history. It was a critical revelation of God, a foundational revelation, a decisive revelation, and an assurance that He would be with them forever. Verses 4 and 5 show us how true encouragement comes. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Because this could also be translated, take courage. Be strong, take courage, Zerubbabel. Be strong, take courage, Joshua. Be strong, take courage, all you people of the land. Be strong, take courage. Friends, these are words of new beginnings. Three times, be strong, take courage. The key to tackling despondency is right here, and it's this. Stop listening to yourselves and start listening to God and to His word of promise. Stop listening to yourselves, start listening to God. Remember, Israel's foundational call back in Deuteronomy was to listen. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, listen. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of armies, speaks here of His all-sufficiency. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. God offers His people, including us, His very presence. Be strong, work. Not work because that gets things done. Not work because you'll feel better if you do. Not work simply because I said so. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Friends, the reality of the Lord's presence with us, His active and living presence, is what will get the work done. God is working now, even among us, as He worked in the past. And having begun a good work, He's going to complete it. Do you believe that? I hope we all do. The people of Haggai's day, they drew strength and encouragement from the realization that they were not alone in the work Yahweh had called them to. He was with them. Turn to the front of your service bulletin. I put two quotes there. The first quote is well worth thinking about, but I want to draw your attention to the second quote. You might wonder, who is John Goldingay and what kind of a book is this entitled Men Behaving Badly? Well, John Goldingay he's still alive, he's mid-80s, he's a British Old Testament scholar, and Men Behaving Badly is a book of his reflections on the books of Samuel. It's not a commentary, it's eminently readable, and it's a fascinating book. But look what he says there. When the Bible says God is with you, it means more than we do. It does not merely mean that you have a nice, cozy feeling, a warm religious experience. Yahweh's presence means Yahweh's power. It means that things happen. Yahweh's presence means Yahweh's power. It means that things happen. God is acting, verse 5, according to the covenant. That's filled with profound significance for us. According to the covenant. Friends, human sin, human mistakes, human frailty, human foolishness, and human stupidity do not and cannot overthrow God's faithfulness. His promises still stand. My Spirit remains among you. Fear not. The presence of the Spirit is yet another antidote for the people's despair. Think of our Lord's final words to His disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Behold, I am with you always, always to the very end of the age. What an encouraging word that is, and how that word has sustained many a disciple. Let that word sustain you as well. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Friends, the Lord's presence means the Lord's power in our midst, on our behalf. And the Lord's presence and power are meant to mobilize His people. They're meant to mobilize His people, to empower them for the work that He's called them to. The only implicit requirement here is faith. The Lord wants us to exercise faith. The Lord has given us His word, His great and precious promises. He expects us to believe them, to trust that what He's promised, He will surely do. So take courage, be strong, and work. Work because God is with us, and His word, His promises will prove true. That's the antidote to discouragement. The people of God, you and I, are to face our difficulties and our challenges in the power of the Spirit, the enabling power of the Spirit, without fear, and with, verses 6 through 9, our eyes fixed on the future and the glories to come. You know, the Bible everywhere encourages us to live today. We live in this world. We live today. Do your work. Prepare for a career. Raise your families. Bear witness to Jesus and the resurrection. Make disciples. The Bible urges us everywhere to live today, but always, always with an eye on the future. We see this pretty forcefully in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Remember when the people of Judah were force marched to exile into Babylon, you may remember this. Jeremiah the prophet sent a letter to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people. And here's what the letter said. This is from Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The gist of the letter, God's word to the exiles, is simply this. You're going to be here for a while, so live a normal life. Build houses, plant gardens, raise your families. But keep your eyes on the future as well. The letter continues. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Live today. But I'm coming. In 70 years, things are happening. I will visit you. I will bring you back. I have plans for you. Live today, but keep your eyes on the future as well. The day is coming, God says through Haggai, when the latter glory of this house, the latter glory of the house of the Lord, will be greater than the former. In other words, the glory of Solomon's temple, its magnificence, will be outdone by the glory of the temple to come. What a vision to keep in mind as you work in this day. What a vision to keep in front of you as you're working. Now, who is going to accomplish this? The remnant in Haggai's day, who are doing the work now? Well, look carefully at verses 6 through 9. It's just four verses, right? 6, 7, 8, 9, I counted those right, four verses. But in these four verses, five times in four verses, who is speaking? Who is speaking? The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of armies, He who holds all power and all authority. I will shake, I will shake, I will fill, I will give. All wealth, all treasure is mine, Yahweh says. I, the future will be wholly His doing. Now there is, and I'm sure you can see this, quite a massive break between verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 9. We move from the local, Haggai's day, verses 1 through 5, to the universal, verses 6 through 9. We move from the present, verses 1 through 5, to the future, verses 6 through 9. But you'll see there a connecting link between the local and the universal, between the present and the future. And it's found in the very first word of verse 6, the little word for, or because. Simply put, the present faithful obedience of the people in Haggai's day in rebuilding the temple and responding to God's word under His blessing will, through God, at His initiative and in His perfect time, be crowned with surpassing glory, and the original purpose of the temple will be realized. The obedience of the people will be crowned with glory at God's doing in His own perfect time. The people of God in Haggai's day, the people of God today, however meager our resources, can commit themselves confidently to active involvement in the work of God because the future is in His hands. And that future promises to be glorious. And in alerting us to the future, God is drawing us forward and assuring us our labor is not in vain. We may be small, our prayer meetings may be small, our attendance may be small, but our labor is not in vain. God is drawing us toward the future, drawing us forward, looking to Him, a call for faith. Now in verses 6 through 8, Haggai tells us there will be a cosmic shaking of the heavens and earth, the effects of which will be felt in the sea and the dry land. In other words, in a little while, with this cosmic shaking, nothing will be left unaffected. Nothing will evade God's might and power. The shaking is the reaction of creation to its creator. It means the Lord is coming, coming to do a cosmic and worldwide thing in a little while. the Lord will shake the nations as well, so that the wealth, the treasures of the nations, will flow into the temple. Now, it's hard to understand this. I wonder if the people in Haggai's day understood it. But thank God for the New Testament for inspired commentary on this text. Haggai is cited somewhat loosely in the Hebrews 12 passage that we read, our second Bible reading. And the biblical writer of Hebrews sees here in Haggai an anticipation of the Messianic age, the time of Christ. Friends, these words in Haggai reach out to a greater hope. The glory Haggai has in mind is not silver and gold, but the Lord's very presence. In other words, and this is very important to keep in mind, the inadequacies and the difficulties of the present will one day give way to the glories of the age to come. Whatever we know now of the real presence of the Lord among us, the coming glory will be far, far greater. The Lord Jesus himself lifted the fulfillment of these words to a new plane when he spoke of the temple that is his body in chapter 2 of John's Gospel. He's the true temple. He's the true meeting place between God and man. And remember what Colossians teaches us, that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But there is yet another fulfillment we learn of in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, when there is no temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Did the people of Judah in Haggai's day understand all of this? Not likely. But they were urged by the Lord through Haggai to prioritize obedience, to put the Lord first, to work in the power of the Spirit, to respond to God's call with their eyes firmly fixed on the promised glory to come. And friends, it is the same for us. We work today. We exercise faith today with our eyes fixed on Jesus and the glory to come. That's what we do. That's how we live. We'll conclude with the words of Hebrews. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you would do now what only you can do. Take this word and suit it to everyone here. May it bear the fruit you intend it to bear, and would you make it to be fruit that lasts forever. In Jesus' name.